Well, please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 11. It's on page 639 in the Church Bible. Well, I've been preaching, we're going through a series in this great book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry spans 40 years, 40 very difficult years, under three different kings, leading up to the siege of Jerusalem and the eventual exile in Babylon. And we've been looking at Jeremiah's message of judgment. And we've been looking at how it affects Jeremiah, because we needed to keep an eye on him because he's struggling a bit. And so we're going to read three chapters today. So I'm going to split them up into two parts. So we'll start off reading from Jeremiah chapter 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenants that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf. For I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exalt? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew, and then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth, who seek your life, and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anatoth, the year of their punishment. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even the brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. And do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. Well, turn back, please, to Jeremiah chapter 12. And we'll pick up in verse 7, where we left off. And it's God who is still speaking. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up a voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all round? Go assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation, desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from the one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is round your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. And I went to the Euphrates and dug and took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoilt. It was good for nothing. And the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion, that I should not destroy them. Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you, those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your head, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and kneeings, your lewd whorings on the hills in the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? Well, imagine that you are a faithful minister of God's word, preaching in the time of, let's say, Queen Victoria, in what is generally described as a Christian country. And then 3 months later, you find that you are living under the rule of Joseph Stalin. How does that affect you? We come today to a step change in Jeremiah's ministry. The individual sections of Jeremiah are not all in chronological order, but neither are they a complete hodgepodge. I think large sections are in order. And I think what we've had so far is from the earlier part of Jeremiah's ministry, during the reign of good King Josiah. But we're now entering into Jehoiakim's reign and a change of government. And moving from having Josiah as king to having Jehoiakim as king would, if you are a faithful minister of God, being like moving from having Queen Victoria as ruler to, well, maybe not Joseph Stalin, but someone on that negative side of the spectrum. Suddenly the rug is pulled from under your feet. You've been preaching what is okay, a hard-hitting message. But everyone knows that the powers that be are behind you on your message of reform. So they can't touch you. And then suddenly the powers that be change 180 degrees. What do you do? Well, God doesn't leave Jeremiah to consider that. There's a new man in Butte House. Time to set course. Time for him and his government to set out their program for government, as we call it nowadays. Whenever there's a new government, in the first few weeks, they set out what direction they want to be taking the country in, as Mr. Sweeney may do in the weeks to come. Well, here, it's time for Jeremiah to set out what direction they need to take the people in. And so firstly, in chapter 11, Jeremiah sets out God's program for government. And in chapter 12, we'll see Jeremiah's reaction to having to do that because he has his struggles. And we'll see God's response. And then thirdly, in chapter 13, we'll see Jeremiah continuing his ministry. And so firstly, Jeremiah is sent to remind the people of the covenant, the solemn pledge that the people had made all those years ago when they left Egypt, which they had renewed when they entered the promised land, and actually they renewed recently under Josiah. Of course, King Jehoiakim shouldn't need to be reminded of that. According to Deuteronomy, all new kings were meant to spend their first week not setting out their program for government, but in copying out, word for word, God's program for government, the law. We're not sure whether that was meant to be the whole of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, or just the book of Deuteronomy. But each king was meant to make their own copy their Deuteronomos, as the Greek translation called it, and hence our name Deuteronomy. Well, we can safely say that that tradition, that command for kings to copy out the law, wouldn't have been high on Jehoiakim's list of priorities. But as king, he owed his position, he owed his authority to God. And so he should have been following God's program for government, not his own. Governments should recognize their master's authority. Sadly, that is seldom the case. And so if the king isn't going to lead the people in focusing on God's word and his covenant, well, the church certainly needs to, here in the shape of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is sent to remind the people of the covenant, this solemn pact the nation as a whole had made. It wasn't so much a personal covenant, although the collective responsibility of it did mean that each person was personally supposed to be working to keep it. Well, what was this covenant agreement? Jeremiah summarizes it in these opening verses of chapter 11. Only he starts by emphasizing the relevant bit for them. Cursed be the man who does not hear the words of the covenant. This covenant, if you remember, had blessings and curses attached to it. Blessings if the nation kept the covenant, curses if they didn't. And of course, the people in Jeremiah's day thought that they just needed to focus on the blessings, as we've seen, with their confidence that God would protect them, and as we'll see in a minute in chapter 13. But Jeremiah is told to remind them of the reality for them, the curses, the punishments. Isn't that like many churchgoers today? Christianity is all about God's blessings. God loves us. He wants what's best for us. Never mind all the stuff about punishments. That's not helpful. Well, actually, says Jeremiah, you do need to hear about the curses, because at the moment, that's the bit that's relevant for you. And what was this covenant? It was fairly simple. Verse 4, listen to my voice and do all that I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Obey my commandments. Okay, that's a lot. That's a general do as I say, and people never like that. It's not just children who don't like being told do as I say. No one does, and they never have. But look, so shall you be my people. I will be your God. They were entering into this incredibly privileged relationship with the one true God of the universe. I mean, God could say, okay, if you don't want to agree to this, I'll go and offer it to the Moabites. And then when they jump at the chance, see what happens. And the Moabites will destroy you, and they'll get the land flowing with milk and honey, and the sacrifice system, and the forgiveness, and the favor and loving kindness of the eternal God. And it was a wonderful covenant. No wonder people at the time, and Jeremiah here, says, so be it, Lord. I mean, the Old Testament covenant gets a lot of bad press from lazy thinking that portrays Old Testament bad, New Testament good. It should be Old Testament amazing, New Testament even better. This covenant with Israel was an amazing offer. That's why everyone snapped it up every time. Even Jeremiah, in the middle of impending curse, says, amen to it. You should be my people. Amen to that. The problem is that the people had rebelled, verse 8. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Verse 10, they have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. And so completely in line with the covenant, God is bringing judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. God says, let them cry to the gods they've been serving. They won't help, but neither will I. And so again, as we've seen in previous chapters, he tells Jeremiah not to pray for them as a nation. It's too late. And again, God likens Judah to an unfaithful wife who has done many vile deeds. And he says he doesn't want their religious ceremonies. The people thought that they were fine because they were God's people. But God says, wake up. Remember the terms of the covenant. The covenant that you are relying on for your complacent confidence. That covenant had curses in it if you disobeyed. And now those curses are gathering an army in Babylon. What do we learn from this passage? We're not members of Old Testament Israel with its national covenant agreement with God. If you are not a Christian, you are outside any such covenant. You are like the other tribes that had no relationship with God. And just as the people of Israel realized that it was a great thing to be in a covenant with God, you are missing out on something wonderful if you are not a Christian. But you are under a curse. Not the curse related to the covenant with Israel, but the curse hanging over mankind since Adam and Eve broke the original covenant, when they plunged mankind into spiritual darkness. And it's a curse that leads to hell. And whether you are a Christian or not, God demands obedience. God's laws are not just for God's people. They are for all people, because all people are God's people in one sense. God is God over the whole universe. And the righteous requirements of the moral law are there for all of us. No, we don't have the same national level blessings and curses if the nation goes astray. But the requirements to obey God rest on all of us. And as Christians, as a church, as God's people nowadays, instead of Israel, we need to be particularly careful to obey God's laws. Of course, we don't. Very often we rebel and go our own way. And we are so grateful that even though there is always a curse for disobeying God, Jesus has taken that curse for us. That was true for individual believers in the Old Testament too, of course, but they were also tied into this national covenant that meant that people like Jeremiah, personally saved as he was included in the curse that would come on Jerusalem. But as individuals, Jesus has taken our curse while we still receive the blessings. And so with Jeremiah, we say, so be it. Well, then secondly, in chapter 12, we have probably what is called in your Bible, Jeremiah's complaint. Actually, there are a few places in Jeremiah where we read Jeremiah pouring out a complaint to God. We've already seen Jeremiah getting distressed, firstly, by the idea of the coming invasion, last time by the disobedience of the people, and here by God's enemies prospering. And people discuss whether in some places he goes too far and says things that he shouldn't. I don't think that's the case here. Here we have a cry from the heart that is very similar to some of the Psalms. Fundamentally, his question is, why do bad people prosper? Like Psalm 73 that we sang earlier. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as others are. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. And Jeremiah says, look, when I bring a complaint to you, I'm not saying that you're not righteous. I know you are, but I would plead my case before you. Rather like Job, he wants to question God about what's going on. Jeremiah asks, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? It's a question we could all ask, isn't it? Now, what's Jeremiah referring to? Well, probably the fact that Josiah died, and now look who's in control. Maybe Jeremiah had thought that Jehoahaz would have been a better king, but he's been taken captive to Egypt, and Jehoiakim has become king instead. And all his cronies are in positions of power. And they're not good people. And yet they've risen to power. Only Jeremiah doesn't think they've risen to power. He's got a better handle on the sovereignty of God than that. He knows that God put them there. You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. And we know what kind of fruit it is they produce. Bad fruit. Oh yes, like we've seen before, they speak as if they are true to God. They're no doubt proud of the fact that they have the temple of the Lord. Your name is on their lips, but their hearts are far from you, Jeremiah says. And he even says, like the psalmist, look, I'm not like that, am I? Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any grievous way in me. Jeremiah says, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. But he doesn't like the fact that the wicked are prospering while he's in fear of his life from his own family now. At the end of chapter 11, the men of Anatoth, his own brethren, were plotting to kill him. And he's got a solution. He wants the bad people to be set apart for the Babylonians to kill once they come. Verse 3, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. So just like a farmer, and he's got a lot of sheep, and he says, right, that one, and that one are going to the butchers. Maybe not yet, but I've marked them off for the chop. Maybe I'll daub a bit of dye on them so they're easy to spot on the market day. And Jeremiah's suggestion sounds a good idea, doesn't it? It sounds fair. The Babylonians are on their way. Why can't God separate the good people from the bad people? And the bad people get killed by the Babylonians and the good people escape. Wouldn't life be so much better if it worked like that? All the bad people got killed and we were left in peace. Well, Jeremiah's obviously upset. Now, imagine that you meet up with him for coffee and a chat, and he tells you what's getting him down so much. Yeah, it's not fair. Why has it all gone pear-shaped all of a sudden? These bad people in power, and there's a plot to kill me. And he shares with you what he thinks God should do. God should single them out for punishment. Well, what's your response? What would you advise him? It would be good if we could break up into groups now and discuss. What's your advice? He's discouraged about all this. What will you say to him? Well, I guess you'd say we need to encourage him. Remind him that, well, things will be better one day. There's heaven to look forward to. Like last time, we could focus on the majesty of God, yes. We could mention the sovereignty of God. Remind him that God is both sovereign and all-wise. That God's ways are higher than your ways, Jeremiah, and his thoughts higher than yours. And then what about this idea of God punishing all the bad people? Well, will you go into why things don't work like that? Will you point out that actually we all deserve to be sheep for the slaughter? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, remember Jeremiah. Or then, like in Psalm 73, we need to consider their end. God puts them on a slippery slope. These would be good answers, I'm sure. How does God answer? I remember the book of Job, and how Job wants to know what God is doing, and God answers him, but in a totally different answer than Job was expecting. We'll look at the answer God gives to Jeremiah's complaint in 12, verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan? Wow, what an answer. You've been running in a race against men, and now you're tired and complaining. How are you going to cope when I put you in a race against horses? Next time you're in Musselburgh on race day, go alongside the track, and there, try to race against the horses, see how you do. And God says, up until now, you've been walking along in safe countryside. How are you going to cope in the dense thickets alongside the Jordan, where there were lions in those days? You've been walking in Holyrood Park. Well, I want you to cut your way through a jungle with wild animals. How will you cope? What's God saying? Up until now, it's been relatively plain sailing under Josiah. You're weary. Listen, it's going to get a lot worse. This new God are just starting. What's going to happen to you? Is that the sort of answer you think God should be giving? Very affirming, is it? If any of you had come up with that answer in your groups, everyone else would have been saying, oh dear, what a harsh, uncaring person. You meet up with someone and they're unwell. Why me? I know people who have unhealthy lifestyles and they're not ill. Why am I? What are you going to say? You meet up with someone who's just broken up with someone, and they're a lovely Christian, and all the wicked people around are in relationships and having children. It's not fair. Why can't God be fair? Difficult situations. What are you going to say? God says to Jeremiah, if you run against men, and that is tiring. You see athletes at the end of the race, they're bent over tired. If you're tired after running against men, how are you going to run against horses? Why does God answer like that? Now, please hear me. I'm not suggesting that our answers in those scenarios should be to just quote Jeremiah 12, verse 5, because just throwing a verse at someone is really wise. However, firstly, God is honest with Jeremiah. He's preparing Jeremiah for the future. There was no point in God saying, there, Jeremiah, everything will be okay. I will make everything okay for you. Things were going to get much worse for Jeremiah. Up until now, he'd been dealing with general opposition, and now news of a plot from his family. But soon he's going to be dealing with actual physical persecution emanating from the very top. And God is honest in preparing him for that. Jeremiah is not going to be able to truthfully say, God, you didn't warn me it was going to be this bad. And maybe that person is only going to get more ill. And maybe that person is going to remain single for the rest of their lives when they don't want to. We don't know. But we mustn't promise them that God will make everything better in the way they want. We don't know the future like God did, but we mustn't give false hope. If you're worried about the fact that people around us reject the gospel, and now the influence of Christianity in society is gone, and we are portrayed as the evil ones, well, how are you going to cope when a period of actual physical persecution comes? So in this answer, God is honestly preparing Jeremiah for the future. And then God is encouraging Jeremiah. What? How can you say that? Well, God is saying, you've been racing against men. I want you to race for me against horses. You've been playing football in the Churches League and you're tired at the end of the match, but I want you to play in a Premiership against Celtic and Rangers. How are you going to cope? You know, it's actually a great privilege that's lined up for Jeremiah. God has chosen him to run against horses. You get the impression that Jeremiah becomes near enough the last man in Jerusalem to publicly stand up for God against the tide of evil engulfing God's people. Now remember how Elijah was sorry for himself because he thought he was the only one who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And God says, nah, look, 7,000 of them over there. Well, you don't read that in Jeremiah. I don't know, did Josiah's reforms have any effect at all? Yes, there was Baruch, there was Uriah who gets killed, the Shaphan family, Ebed-Melech, and maybe a few others, but Jeremiah seems to certainly be the main spokesperson for God and the target of all the opposition. He's taking on the government. God says, I want you to run for me against horses. Do you want to run for God against horses? Doing great things for God. Stuff happens in your life and it upsets you. Things go wrong in the house. You don't get the job you want. People you deal with don't treat you the way they should. And oh boy, you're unhappy. The devil has worn you out on ordinary things. But God wants you to run against horses. What are you doing getting down in the dumps about life? Are you sure you want to be like that? Don't you want to take the fight to the enemy? When the apostles were first persecuted in Acts 5, it says they rejoiced that they'd been considered worthy of suffering. Up until then, they'd been running against horses, but now against men. But now God was running them against horses. What a privilege for them. What a privilege for Jeremiah. When God gives you the opportunity to shine for him in great trials, will you run for him or will you cave in? And then thirdly, we have to remember that God equips Jeremiah. How can Jeremiah run against horses? He can't. Go to Musselburgh and try. How can you face serious illness, loneliness, life's great trials in a way that's different from others? Can you cope with persecution and torture? You can't, but God equips us. For Jeremiah, we can go back to chapter 1, where Jeremiah was commissioned. I remember the first picture God gave him, the almond tree, the watching tree. God was watching, not just to see what was happening, but to perform his word. Remember the third picture, that Jeremiah would be a walled city, a buttress, a bronze wall. That wasn't Jeremiah. And it wasn't what Jeremiah needed just for preaching during the reign of Josiah. It was what he needed to preach in the time of Jehoiakim, running against horses, walking in the jungle of the Jordan. Jeremiah had been set apart from before his birth for this job. He had another 22 years of ministry ahead, and God would carry him through that. He was equipping him. If you are a Christian, you have been set apart from before your birth to live for Christ. Maybe to live through illness. Maybe to be single. Maybe to live with a difficult spouse. Maybe to lose your job. Maybe to be shunned by your children. We don't know what difficulties God will bring our way. They are not revealed to us in advance. As Moses said in his final sermon, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So whatever God brings our way, we have to live the Christian life in line with God's revealed word in those difficulties. That is what we've been set apart for, and God will equip us for that. How does Jeremiah respond? Well, the rest of the book shows that in God's strength he ran against horses. But in the rest of chapter 12, we see that God is no harsh taskmaster, coldly pushing Jeremiah into grace. In verse 7 onwards, we see that God is the one who is weeping as well, weeping over his people. Verse 7, for example, I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my heritage, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Now, I know that idea can make us struggle a bit with the idea of the sovereignty of God in salvation. How can God be so saddened by Israel's rejection of him and be the one who sovereignly chooses who will accept him? And however we get our heads around that, it has to include room for this description of God being distraught about his people. God did not want to bring destruction on his people. As Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:31, though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from the heart or aggrieve the children of men. In fact, not only has he already promised to have compassion on his people in the future, but from verse 14 onwards, we see that he even promises to have compassion on God's enemies, whom he is using to punish God's people. Even they, if they turn to him, will be saved. A wonderful promise for there and then, but also looking forward to the New Testament age when many from the Gentile nations would come to the Lord. Well, Jeremiah does battle on, and briefly into chapter 13, we see God giving Jeremiah two picture messages to convey to the nation. And they're not particularly complicated or particularly deep, they're not rich in detail, they're just single point illustrations. And they both deal with the pride, the pride of the Jews that they had, that they were God's people. And I guess the assumptions and the complacency that came from that we saw last time. The first picture is of a loincloth. Other versions call it a belt. I think we probably should call it a kilt. It was a quality piece of clothing that was wrapped around the waist. It might even be referring to part of the uniform of a priest. And in most countries, men don't wear skirts. And so translators have struggled to translate it. But I think in a country where men wear skirts, we should call it that. And it was a special piece of clothing, like a kilt. People coming to Scotland think that people wear kilts all the time, and they're terribly disappointed. Obviously, you only wear them in when it's a big marketing con. Anyway, God tells Jeremiah to buy a linen kilt and to wear it for a bit, and to look after it. And then after a while, God tells him to travel all the way to the Euphrates River and to bury the kilt in the rocks. The Euphrates was 450 miles away, so like from here to the south coast of England, a good 900-mile round journey. There's some debate about whether it really could be the Euphrates so far away, but it's the name that's always translated as Euphrates, and we will see that there's good reason why it would be the Euphrates, the river associated with Assyria and Babylon. And sometime later, God tells Jeremiah to go and find it. So off he goes again and digs it up. It's ruined. He couldn't wear it anymore. And we're then helpfully given the interpretation. Jeremiah wrapping the kilt around his waist is a picture of God wrapping his people around his waist. And as long as it was around Jeremiah's waist, it was a fine piece, his Sunday best. And as long as God's people are clinging close to God, they were a glory. God says, I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. And so in one sense, the Jews were right to be proud. What other nation is there that has a God so near to them? Let him boast in this, that he knows God. Yes, they were a fine piece of clothing around God's waist. But then, as we read in verse 10, this evil people refuse to hear my words. They stubbornly follow their own heart, and they have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them. And so God ruins them. He will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So just as Jeremiah goes and buries the kilt in the rock by the Euphrates, which geographically links it to both Assyria and Babylon, where Israel and Judah were taken, he buries it there and it ruins it. So God buries them and ruins them. It's not saying it was ruined by being warned. It wasn't ruined around his waist. They have come away from his waist by wandering away from his ways. And now God buries them. And whether being buried in the Euphrates pictures them wandering away from God, or whether it pictures God punishing them in exile, it doesn't really matter. They needed to know that they were only special when they were wrapped around God's waist. Then they were a glory. But away from God, they are nothing. In fact, God will ruin them. And then the second picture relates to wine jars. And God makes this statement. Every jar should be filled with wine. Full stop. Not a particularly profound statement. Actually, it's not 100% clear what people were meant to make of the statement, but it's been suggested that it was a well-known saying and a statement of the obvious. Like our Is the Pope a Catholic? You know, just stating the obvious. Now, wine jars are for wine. They will be filled with wine. And specifically, the Jews were saying, we will be blessed. What do you expect? We are God's wine jar. What else is he going to do with us but first with wine? Every jar shall be filled with wine. Well, okay, it says the response of the listeners was, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Kind of, so what, Jeremiah? Is that your latest sermon? Boy, you worked hard on that one, didn't you? And Jeremiah is given the punchline. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not have pity or spare or have compassion. A strange picture, we might think, going back to the original statement and taking it forward to the explanation. Yes. Every jar shall be filled with wine. Everyone will be filled with wine, but so that they become drunk. And then in some drunken mess, they will get smashed. Because that's the other thing that we know about wine jars. They can be filled with wine, and they smash. Jeremiah says, you're there as vessels to receive what comes from God. And you're all proud about that. Yes, Lord, fill us. And God is going to fill you with the wine from the winepress of his wrath. What can we learn from this? We're not members of Old Testament Israel with its special covenant agreement with God. But we can still make the same mistake, a terrible, terrible mistake. Yes, of course God will bless me. Of course God will welcome me into heaven. I'm a decent person. I don't hurt anyone. I go to church. I'm a saint, but I'm good enough. I'm a wine jar, and God will fill me with wine. And no, you're not good enough. No one is good enough. You need to be trusting only in the Lord Jesus being good enough. And he was. And it's his good enoughness that means that you can be filled with God's love and blessing. And it's because God wraps us around him that we are pleasing in his eyes. Never think that it's anything in you. If you are trusting in yourself, then at the end, God will fill you with the wine from the winepress of his wrath. Don't make that mistake. Well, it wasn't looking good for Judah. Jeremiah continues in the rest of the chapter to describe in poetic form that coming punishment of the proud people. God is going to send the king and his mother into exile. That's what happened to Jehoiakim's successor. And the nation will follow. The nation will be stripped naked and publicly abused, which was a common punishment for adulterous women, not a biblical one, but that was the custom of the pagan nations, and God uses it as a picture of the punishment for their spiritual adultery. they won't change. It's ingrained in their DNA like the spots of a leopard. He will scatter them like chaff driven by the wind. Verse 27. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will it be before you are made clean? What? Hang on, that's a strange final line, isn't it? Woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will it be before you are made clean? Jerusalem will be destroyed. It's polluted. It's vile. God has finished with them. So why ask, even rhetorically, how long will it be before you are made clean? It implies that it will be made clean one day. It's that little bit of hope that Jeremiah sneaks in so often. Maybe most listeners would have switched off by now. Jeremiah's morbid poetry about God's judgment. Yeah, we get your message, Jeremiah. No need to go on. And it's just there in that final verse. When my wife and I go to the cinema and the film finishes, everyone stands up and starts to leave, but not us. We have to watch the credits, all of them. We get our money's worth. But occasionally, and it is only occasionally, but occasionally there's something thrown in right at the end of the credits. Some funny little additional scene, and everyone else has missed it because they left before the end. But we saw it. Well, don't leave Jeremiah's poem until the absolute end, because there's just that little hint of hope thrown in at the end. It will come a time when God will cleanse Jerusalem. God has not finished with his people yet. God has a plan to bring the Messiah to Jerusalem, to bring spiritual cleansing to his people. And in spiritual terms, Jerusalem is a picture of God's true people. And yes, in the New Testament, it becomes the New Testament church. There's this new covenant that's made, and God's people switch from being a geopolitical nation and race centered on Jerusalem to being his worldwide church. But the key is that we are cleansed. The whole church, Old Testament believer and new, we are cleansed by Jesus' death, ascended on that death that took place in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, you have reminded us this morning of your program for our lives, that you direct how we should live, close to you, not departing from your way, not taking for granted your blessings. We pray that in the difficulties of life that you bring to us, we will rely on your strength and live for you, bringing glory to your name, until you take us to be with you in glory forever. Amen.